Thanks, Ian, for leading in worship tonight. Praise God, and we're glad that you're here tonight and trust that you've been encouraged through the reading of Scripture and trust that the Lord has blessed your heart as we've sung some of these great hymns of the faith. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to that passage of Scripture that was read a little bit earlier on, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the fourth of a four-week series that I've been doing on famous misquotes of the Bible. You remember the first one we looked at was, did God really say that He'll never give us more than what we can bear? And we discover the fact that that's not what the Bible says. God does give us more than what we can bear so that we don't trust in ourselves, but that we trust in Him. And then we said, did God really say that He helps those who help themselves? And that's not what the Bible says, because God helps those who cannot help themselves. And last Sunday night, we looked at the fact of, God really say that cleanliness is next to godliness? And we discovered the fact that no, there might be people from the Slav tribe around who would try to disagree with us, but cleanliness is not next to godliness. I want to conclude tonight by looking at this one last statement. Did God really say that money is the root of all evil? So let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us tonight. Father, once again, we just want to thank You and praise You for this awesome privilege that we have in calling You Father, adopted by grace, sealed by the Holy Spirit, given Your word, given Your power, given Your grace in our lives. We thank You, Father, that Your word is a light for our feet, a lamp for our path. We thank You, Father, that You sanctify us by the word of truth. And we pray, Lord, that Your word would be a fire in our minds and our hearts all the days of our lives, that we would love Your word more than we love precious jewels, Lord, that we would find in Your word the truth that feeds us and guards us and protects us and leads us in ways of peace and joy and strength and freedom in Christ. Father, be with us tonight as we take a look at Your word. Strengthen us, teach us, and draw us closer to Yourself, I pray in Jesus' name. In 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. Gave a memorable speech which he entitled, I Have a Dream. And his dream had to do with liberty and justice for all, where all men could sit down together at the table of brotherhood, and where children wouldn't be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, and where the American nation would one day rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed that all men are created equal in the sight of God. King said that all these things, along with so many others, were all part of the American dream. Do you know what the American dream is for most people who live in the world today? It goes something like this. I have a dream. I have a dream of a new car in every garage, a Pentium 4 computer in every bedroom, a broadband internet connection in every house, and home ownership for every family. I have a dream of an IRA for every wage earner and a college investment fund for every child. I have a dream of a microwave in every kitchen, a DVD and widescreen television in every family room, a hot tub on every patio, and a pool in every yard. I have a dream of 7 credit cards in every wallet, of a cell phone on every person, and of a pager on every belt. I have a dream of a condo on the ocean and of a cottage in the mountains. I have a dream of summer in Europe and Christmas in Jamaica and spring in Mexico and a motorhome sitting in my driveway. I have a dream today of unlimited prosperity and the elimination of poverty and not just the pursuit of happiness, but its actual acquisition. I have a dream, and that dream is always for something more. That's what the American dream is all about for most people who are living in the world today. Now, I don't have the research to prove it, but I'm convinced that cars are the root of all car accidents. I've investigated hundreds and hundreds of accidents in my career as a police officer, and every time I did, cars were always involved. I'm convinced that if we banned all cars, car accidents would no longer be a problem, which surely means that cars are the root of all car accidents. There are those who would argue with me and say that cars simply don't crash by themselves, and that the driver of the vehicle is the root of all car accidents. Despite that very valid point, I still contend that after everything I've investigated and seen, cars are still the root of all car accidents. Now, I realize that my conviction is a little bit flawed and silly, but it's no less flawed or silly than what many people believe to be the fact when it comes to the subject of money. In fact, these people would even misquote the Bible to support their feelings about money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, we discover that what might be one of the most famous misquoted verses in the entire Word of God. There are a lot of people who genuinely believe that the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. But the truth is that the Bible does not say anything like that. What the Bible really says is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the motive in our hearts and not the money in our hands that will ultimately prove to be good or evil. Now, money is a very important subject, and that's why the Bible has so much to say about it. You know what Jesus spoke about more than anything else throughout his entire ministry? If you were to guess faith or prayer, or heaven or hell, or compassion or salvation or kindness, you'd be wrong. You simply would not be right. The subject that Jesus spoke about more than any other topic was the matter of our money and the subject of our possessions. Of the 38 parables that Jesus gave us in the Gospels, 16 of them deal with how you and I should handle our finances. And when you look at everything that Jesus said is recorded in the Scriptures, 15% of what Jesus taught is devoted to our possessions and to our passions and to our pursuits. In fact, there are more than 2,000 references to wealth and property in the Word of God. And in all of those references, nowhere does the Bible and nowhere does the Lord Jesus Christ condemn money as a sin in and of itself. It's always the person's attitude towards money and their application of money in their lives that God addresses. And that's the case with the text that we have before us tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In that passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul gives us some very sound financial advice. And I think it's very important for us that we all understand exactly what it is that the Bible says when it comes to the matter of our finances. And before I begin to actually exposit this text, and I want to say a few words about the sin of covetousness and about the danger that we all experience of chasing after the vain American dream. Listen to what Dwight L. Moody once said. He said this: getting riches brings care, keeping them brings trouble, abusing them brings guilt, and losing them brings sorrow. It is a great mistake to make so much of riches as we do. Somebody else once said this: the trouble is that too many people are spending money that they don't have for things that they don't need to impress people they don't like. And still somebody else said this: money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, a crucifix but not a savior, religion but not salvation, a good life but not eternal life, and a passport to everywhere except for heaven. You see, the love of money and chasing after the vain American dream is in the end simply a vain pursuit of something that will never truly satisfy our souls or save us from our sins. So when we speak about the sin of covetousness, what we're in effect talking about is this overruling passion within us to have something that we don't have or to possess something that somebody else has. That's what the word covet means. So covet means to have this strong desire to possess something. It's often translated in the Scriptures by the use of the word lust. And it depicts having this excessive longing for something that does not rightfully belong to you. So when you and I are possessed by a covetous heart, we're never really satisfied with what we have. There's always this powerful urge within us to have something more, to have something better, to have something nicer. Whenever we fall prey to the sin of covetousness, you and I become guilty of having a heart for things instead of having a heart for God. You know, when we get to that place in life where we're never satisfied with the blessings that God has given us and we're always looking for a way of getting something more, then we should face the fact that we have become victims of the sin of covetousness and of the moral disease of greed. Adrian Rogers, he's now gone home to glory, a great man of God. He once defined covetousness as an unlawful desire for that which is not rightly yours. Jerry Vine says this: covetousness is when your desires for something that you don't have becomes the ruling passion of your life. It's when there's an excessive desire for what you don't have and an envious desire for what somebody else has. G. Campbell Morgan, another great preacher, said the essential meaning of the word covetousness is to set your heart upon. It's to pant after something. And Clovis Chappell said this: to covet is to put the secular above the spiritual. It's to put gain before God. It's to seek first to get a hold of things instead of seeking first to get a hold of God, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness. It's to be more concerned for material values than eternal values. And it's to put the saving of money above the saving of men. know, the covetous person is like that man who was tired of his friends having a nicer house than what he had. He always felt a little bit inferior to them, and so he decided to even things out a little bit. He went to see a real estate agent. He put his house up on the market, and then he began to search for a new home. And one night while he was reading the newspaper, he came across a listing that seemed to be exactly what he was looking for. And so he picks up the phone, he calls his real estate agent, he says this, "I want to see this house because I'm really interested in buying it." And the real estate agent says this. He says, "Sir, is that your house? That's the house we're trying to sell for you." That sounds an awful lot like us, doesn't it? So you always think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. We always believe that if we can get this thing, or if we could have that job, or if we could have this much money in the bank, we'd really be happy. But it never happens. Because the more it is that we have, the more it is that we want. You see, by very nature, human beings are all greedy and self-centered. We're always looking to try to grab on to something else. The covetous person, listen to me, is always an unsatisfied person. They're never content because they're always reaching for something else. Their focus is only on the here and now. And all of their energies are only poured into this life. You know, in a sense, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. He's confronting us with what it is that we're really living for. Where's our focus? Where's our love and devotion? What's the driving influence of your life? What's the overruling passion of your soul? Are we only focused on the temporal, or are we fixing our eyes on things that are eternal? Are we chasing after the vain, materialistic American dream? Are we seeking after the kingdom of God and His righteousness? See, that's the issue. That's the message. It's the motive in our hearts and not the money in our hands that will ultimately prove to be good or evil. It's our attitude towards money and our application of money that the Lord our God is addressing in this portion of His Word. It's so vitally important that you and I truly understand exactly what it is that the Bible says about the subject of our finances. I want you to listen to this. Money in and of itself is not the root of evil. It's the love of money. The love of money that is such a destructive element to our souls. So I want to deal with this passage of Scripture tonight from three different points of view. First of all, I want to say this. There's a loss of money that's sure for all of us. Number two, there's a level of money that's sufficient for all of us. And number three, there's a love of money that's sinful for all of us. And so first of all, I want to speak about this point. There is a loss of money that is sure for us. You know, we're living in financially difficult days. The economic crisis over these last few years has brought great financial loss for those people who had a lot to lose, as well as for those people who had so little to keep. But no matter how much money you may have lost over these last few years, that's nothing in comparison to the money that we're all going to lose the very moment that we die. You know, a story is told about a millionaire, a multimillionaire, who suddenly passed away without any kind of indications whatsoever. And somebody asked the question, how much money did the guy leave behind? And the answer that person was given was this: he left everything behind. Everything. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. He says this: for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Nothing out of it. I want us to take a look at that verse, and I want to draw two very important principles that we're being taught regarding our financial portfolios. Number one is this: there's the reminder that we brought nothing into this world when we entered into this life. The Bible says, for we brought nothing into the world. You know, there is a sense that we've been never any more poor than the day that we were born. Job said it like this, didn't he? He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. The little baby is born with nothing other than its life. You and I come into this world without even the clothes on our backs. Everything that we have has to be given to us by somebody else. And that ought to be a very encouraging thought to those people who might be struggling financially even at this moment in time. You know, I love Matthew Henry. He's an old Bible commentator. He's dead now. But he wrote these words regarding this verse. He said this. He said, we brought nothing into this world, and yet God has provided for us. and care was taken of us. And we have been fed all of our lives unto this day. And therefore, when you and I are reduced to a poor state, we cannot be any more poor than when we came into this life, and yet we have been provided for. God has taken care of us, hasn't He? We brought nothing into this world. And yet the Lord our God has always provided for our needs. He has never left us on our own. He is such a gracious and glorious God. And so the Apostle Paul begins his entire section on money by reminding us that there was a time in our lives when you and I had absolutely nothing. We brought nothing of money or material possessions into this life. You and I came from our mother's backs with nothing but the skin, our mother's wombs with nothing but the skin on our backs. We came into this world with nothing. There's another principle that we need to draw out of this text as we take a closer look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Not only is there this reminder that we brought nothing into this world when we came into this life, but there's also this reminder that we leave everything in this world when we exit this life. You know, it said that Alexander the Great, when he was dying, he gave orders that at his burial, his hand should be exposed to the public like this, so that all men might see that even the mightiest of men can take nothing with them when they die. That's exactly what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. It says, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. No matter how many things we might amass in this life, all of it is going to be staying in this life the very second that you and I die. You can't take it with you. You might want to take that nice yacht or that nice Porsche with you. You're not going to be able to do it. It's going to stay here. 5 seconds after he dies, Bill Gates is going to be more poor than the most destitute of all vagabonds that this world has ever known. All of his wealth that he's worked so hard to gain for himself is going to be left behind when the Lord calls him out of this life. You know, try as hard as we might to hold on to all of our possessions and to protect all of our assets. The day is coming for all of us when the grave is going to make paupers of each one of us, and where death is going to so easily loosen our tightened grip on all of our stuff. Now, I thought about that this week, and I thought these words. In light of that fact that we're going to lose all of this money that we've worked so hard to gain in this life, all of a sudden, the commandments of Jesus Christ begin to make so much sense, don't they? You remember what Jesus said? Don't store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. He said, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, spiritual treasure gained only through our service to Jesus Christ is the only treasure that we cannot lose by dying. Isn't that glorious? You know, I think it's obvious even from a quick glance into their lives that most of the people who are living in the world today are completely ignoring the life to come. They're only living for the here and now. They're only living for that which is temporal and fleeting and that they can't hang on to. There's an edition of the comic strip Kathy, which depicted a young man and a young woman discussing the various items that they just bought. As safari clothes that will never be near a jungle. Aerobics footwear that will never set foot in an aerobics class. A deep sea dive watch that will never get wet. Keys to a four-wheel drive that will never experience a hill. Architectural magazines that we don't read, filled with pictures of furniture that we don't like. Financial strategy software keyed to a checkbook that's lost somewhere under a computer that no one knows how to work. And an art poster from an exhibit that we never went to of an artist that we never heard of. And finally, as those two characters stand there with blank stares written all over their faces, one of them says this to the other. He says, abstract materialism has arrived. To which the other one says this, we've moved past the things we want and need, and we're now buying things that have nothing to do with our lives. You know, that cartoon is so descriptive of so many people who are living in the world today. And you know what, sadly, it's so descriptive of people who are filling our churches today. Their whole lives are centered on things that have absolutely nothing to do with what this life is really all about. And it's centered on things that have absolutely nothing to do with what the life to come is all about. The God of their lives is materialism. the goal of their lives is the amassing of their possessions. They're driven by this desire to make more and have more and spend more and enjoy more and then make more all over again. They live only for the material, live only for the moment. You've got to learn that lesson of the words of Alexander the Great, who as he lay dying ordered that his hand should be exposed to the public so that all men might see that even the mightiest and greatest of men cannot take anything with them when they die. The Bible says we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. You know, there is a loss of money that is sure for every last one of us sitting here tonight. I want to move into the second vital truth that we can draw from this very important passage of Scripture on money. The Word of God teaches us that there's not only a loss of money that's sure for us, but also teaches that there's a level of money that is sufficient for us. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes this statement that probably sounds quite odd and strange to the typical person who's chasing after this vain American dream. He says, but if we have food and clothing, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, look at it. He says, we'll be content with that. I want you to notice something here. There's not very much space between the words have and content in that verse. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is arguing for is that there's a very low level of things that ought to be enough for every one of us to truly satisfy us. Unfortunately, however, the Apostle Paul's level of contentment and our level of contentment are so vastly different. And I want you to think with me what the Bible teaches us ought to be a sufficient level of money and possessions for those of us who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What ought to be a sufficient level of money? First of all, notice that our text says that we should be content with the essentials of life. That's what it says. It says, but if we have food and clothing, Paul says, we will be content with that. Now, obviously, those are the basic necessities of life, aren't they? Food and clothing and shelter are the essential elements of survival. They're what psychologists have called our physiological needs. Without them, our lives would be at risk. And so what the Word of God is teaching us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, is that if all we have in this life are those basic necessities, those bare essentials, those physiological provisions, then that should be enough to bring us true, true contentment. If that's all we had, we should be content. And we need to be honest with each other tonight, don't we? If this day, if this night, you and I were reduced to having nothing more than our daily bread and the shirt on our backs and a roof over our heads, would we really be truly content? Would we really be truly satisfied? What about all of our toys? What about all of our gadgets and the contraptions of convenience that have filled all of our lives? What if we were to give up all of our cell phones and all of our computers and our TV sets and our stereos and our iPods and our furniture and our refrigerators and our washers and dryers and our cars and our baths and our electricity? Will we still be truly satisfied and content? You know, we have to ask ourselves those very difficult questions, don't we? We have to put ourselves under God's microscope to see what's really going on inside of our hearts. Are we idolatrous? You know, Warren Wisby tells the story of an old, simple, pious Quaker who watched as his new neighbor began to move in with truckloads of toys and expensive furniture that most people collect and chase after. And finally, this old Quaker goes over to introduce himself to his new neighbor, and he says this. He says, neighbor, he says, if you ever need anything, come over to my house and see me, and I'll tell you how you can get along without it. There's only a few things that you and I cannot get along without. And if those things are all that we have, then the Word of God is saying that we have everything we need to be truly content. We have everything we need to be truly satisfied. Everything we need to be truly thankful to God. That's what the Word of God is saying. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. That's what Paul is saying. And with that being said, I want you to think with me not only the fact that we should be content with the essentials of life, we should be happy with the essentials of life, but also the fact that we should be conscious of the excesses in life. I don't want anybody to be confused tonight, but what I'm trying to say, the Bible does not teach us, listen to me, the Bible does not say that if we have more than food and clothing and shelter, then we're sinning. That's not what the Word of God is teaching us. It's not wrong for us to have more than the basic necessities of life or more than the bare essentials of our physiological needs. The point is that we don't need more than those bare essentials to be truly content. We bought into this devil's lie. You know, for most of us, however, we live so far above the level of our necessities that we've actually lost sight of just how much it is that we truly have. The fact is that most of what we work so hard for to attain and sustain in this life is nothing more than excess far beyond what we truly need. I want you to think with me of this for just 1 minute. You listen to what I'm going to say here. What would happen if we spent our money only on things that we really, truly needed? How much excess do you think there would be? And how much good could that excess do for the kingdom of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, David Platt, who's a young pastor from Birmingham, asked that very question in his book, Radical, Taking Back Your Life from the American Dream. I want you to listen to what he dared suggest to believers, to all of us sitting in this room tonight who are living so far above and beyond what we really need. Listen to what he says. He says, why not begin operating under the idea or assumption that God has given us success not so that we could have more, but so that we could give more? He says, what if we actually set a cap on our lifestyles? What if we got to the point in life where we could draw a line in the sand and say, this is enough. It is enough. And I'm going to give away everything I have or earn above this line. Powerful words, aren't they? Heart-searching words. And Platt then goes on to describe how John Wesley did that very thing. By the end of his life, Wesley was making the equivalent of about $160,000 per year. But he was only living on about $20,000 a year, which enabled him to give as much away as $140,000 a year. And so the Word of God is teaching us that there's a level of money that should be sufficient to meet the needs of our lives. If that's all we have, then we should be content with that, because our true contentment needs to be found in Jesus Christ and in eternal things. If we have more than that, and every single one of us in this room has more than that, we have to recognize that it's excess. It's a blessing from God. It comes from the grace of God. It's so much above what we really need. But we each have to ask ourselves, what is God's intention in giving me this excess? What's His purpose? What's His goal? And that leads me to the third and final point I want to talk about tonight, and one that will probably have a great bearing on what you and I do with the excess in our lives. I want you to think with me that there is a loss of money that is sure for all of us. There's a level of money that's sufficient for all of us. But listen to me. There's also a love of money that is sinful for all of us in this room tonight. We come to the heart of what it is that the Apostle Paul is really speaking about now. He's warning young Timothy so that he in turn might warn the believers to whom he's preaching about the sin that accompanies the love of money. And as I said when I started, money in and of itself is not sinful. Money can feed the hungry, it can clothe the poor, it can send the gospel to the nations. What is sinful is when we long for money and love money to the point that we don't let it do the good that God intended it to do. That's the problem. I want you to listen to the warnings that the Apostle Paul gives us in this text regarding the sin that accompanies the love of money. First of all, he warns us about the danger that an appetite for money can bring. Look at verse 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, Paul's not speaking here to the rich. He's speaking to the one who wants to get rich.
He's speaking to the one who's made riches the goal and pursuit of his life. He's speaking to that person who sat down and he's thought it all out and he's decided that his only goal in life is to become wealthy. He's decided that all that really matters in life is money. And the dollars and cents are all that makes really any sense to him at all. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation, they fall into a trap, they fall into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. It literally has the power to take away the life of the person who loves it. And those are very strong words. It clearly points to the fact that the pursuit of money and the pursuit of wealth is a dead-end street. It's only a pitfall. It's never a paradise. I read the story of Samuel Goodwin. He's that movie mogul, and he once tried to purchase the film rights to several of George Bernard Shaw's plays. And after all kinds of haggling and bargaining, Shaw finally declined to sell, and he explained his reason to Goldwyn, saying this. He says, "The trouble with you is that you're only interested in art, and I'm only interested in money." See, the danger for those who are only interested in money is that they're going to be tempted to do whatever they have to, whatever is necessary to get a hold of that money, even if it means living their lives in defiance towards the living God. Their only concern is this overruling passion of something that they don't have or to possess something that somebody else has. They're controlled by this excessive longing to make more, to have more, to spend more, to enjoy more, and then to make more all over again. These people are only living for the temporal, only living for the moment. And the warning here is not only about the danger that an appetite for money can bring, but it's also about the destruction that an affection for money can bring. I want to read those two verses again. Look at what Paul says. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I want you to look at that phrase, the love of money. It's translated from only one Greek word, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And the prefix of that word is phila, which is found in the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, right? In other words, the kind of love that a man should have for his fellow man, the kind of love that he should have for brothers and for sisters, some people have for money itself. They simply love it. They love their money. They love their stuff. Is it any wonder, therefore, that this kind of perverted love for money would even cause some to wander from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs? If a man loves his money that much, is it any wonder that he would walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ if Jesus were to ask him to give up his money in order to follow him? If we, like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, love our money so much that we would not give it up for the cause of Christ, then our affection for money could prove to be our destruction. We could find ourselves wandering from the faith. You know, that is the true litmus test, isn't it? If God touched me tonight and said, "Jacques, I want you to sell everything you have. I want you to follow me. Am I willing to do that?" And as archaeologists began to unearth the remains of Pompeii, that Roman city that was destroyed in an instant by a volcanic eruption, they found all kinds of bodies that were frozen in time at the moment of their death. Can you imagine that? Just frozen, just like that. And one of those bodies is that of a young woman who was found near the gates of the city. And she appeared to be running away from the city at the moment of her death. Her body was found in a position where, although she was heading away from the city, she was also reaching back for something behind her. And when they began to dig that area, they discovered the fact that what she was reaching for was a bag of pearls. You know, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10 reminds us that some people who are so eager for money will find themselves swallowed up in the judgment of God while they so desperately tried to hang on to stuff that they could never keep. That's why Jim Elliot said, I love these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. There is a loss of money that's sure for all of us. There's a level of money that's sufficient for all of us. And listen to me, my friends. There is a love of money that is sinful for all of us. You know, one of the greatest hymns of the faith is Judson Vandeventer's "I Surrender All." In the late 1800s, after graduating from Hillsdale College, Vandeventer became an art teacher in one of the public schools in Sharon, Pennsylvania. And the great passion of his life was to become a recognized artist. He was a devout Christian and a very active member of his local church. And during an evangelistic crusade that was being held in his church, God began to speak to him about becoming an evangelist. And for the next 5 years, Vandeventer struggled with this pull within his heart to serve the living God and his desire to become a recognized artist. And this is what he said. He said, "For some time I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time evangelistic work. At last, the pivotal hour of my life came and I surrendered all. A new day was ushered into my life. His prayer then became this: Lord, if you want me to give my full time to your work, I will do it. I won't hold anything back. I now surrender all." And then following that hour of surrender, he wrote these words to this great and most beloved hymn: "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all." I want you to listen to me. I'm closing now. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. Within the soul of every single believer, there wages a war as to who or what will be the master of our lives. The world and our passions and our ambitions and our desires all want to lay claim to our allegiance, but the Lord Jesus Christ desires and he demands to have an absolute sway in each one of our lives. And so the question is this: who's it going to be? Who are we going to serve? Who or what are we going to follow? Money is by no means inherently evil. It is as much potential for good as it does for bad. Money is not the root of all evil, but it's the love of money that leads to more evil than you can possibly ever know. You see, as believers, we can't afford to think about money in the same way that the unbelieving world around us thinks about money. We have to recognize that our money is not going to follow us when we die. If all that we have in this life is enough to meet the basic necessities of this life, then you and I should be content with that. We should thank God for it. We should praise Him for it. And then we should ask this question: Lord, what would you have me to do with the rest? What would you have me do with the rest? You see, spiritual treasure gained only through our service to Jesus Christ is the only treasure that you and I can't lose by dying. And more important than that, you and I have to love the giver more than we love his gifts. Because to do any otherwise is to plant the seeds of all kinds of evil within our hearts. So let me ask you, are you chasing after the vain American dream tonight? Or are you seeking after the kingdom of God? You willing to say with Judson Vandeventer, "I surrender all"? That doesn't mean that God's going to call you to give up all of your money. I'm not saying that. But I am saying there's a loss of money that's sure for us. There is a level of money that's sufficient for us. And listen to me. There is a love of money that is sinful for us. Let the word of God speak for itself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and in many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I pray that God would root out of every single one of our hearts, mine especially, this covetousness wants to hang on to stuff instead of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your word. Lord, I have to confess tonight that your word rebukes me all the time. It exposes me for the vile sinner that I am. Exposes all these idols that I have in my heart and in my mind that I want to hang on to. Father, forgive us, Lord God, for building treasures on earth. Give us the grace as your people, Lord God, to put a cap on our lifestyles and say, Lord, I want to honor you with
the excess that you've given me. I want to make sure that I put you first in my finances. I put you first in everything that you give to me. Lord, help us to realize that there's a loss of money that's sure for us, a level of money that's sufficient for us, and a love of money that's sinful for us. Root this and plant this in our heart, Father. Help us to live by these great truths that 1 Timothy chapter 6 is teaching us. Establish us in the faith. Give us the grace to realize, Lord, that the day is coming when we will truly stand before you, as we sang tonight, Jesus is coming again. So help us to look forward to that day when true treasures will be ours forever. In Jesus' name.